Ephesians chapter 3. We'll read a portion together, beginning at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to your word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own truth. Let us bow in prayer, please. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt remember us this morning. We gather here in thy name, and we approach thee through the merits of our Saviour. Lord, we pray for thy help, for that presence and power of the Spirit of God that we need. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt breathe on us from heaven, even by the Spirit, at this very moment. And Lord, stir our hearts and quicken us in the inward man. Bless this time of study. May our hearts and minds be refreshed. May we be instructed and edified by the Word of God. We look to thee, we give thee thanks for Christ, our covenant head, and for all that we have in him. And we pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Now we have moved to consider this, what we call the Evangelical Covenant of Mercy. It is comprised of two aspects or two features, the features of redemption and grace. We find that redemption is in view when the work of Christ is the focus, as he redeemed his own people. And then it is a covenant of grace when the elect are in view as the recipients of all that the Redeemer has purchased for them by his work. So, since the grace that is received by sinners is the application of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that means that the Lord himself is the connecting link between these two aspects of redemption and grace. Now, I trust that you're following me here in this approach to this whole subject. This is still the introduction to the covenant of grace. And we're saying that, as we can call it the evangelical covenant of mercy as opposed to the legal covenant of works, the evangelical covenant of mercy has two features. There's the feature of redemption, where we're looking at Christ and his work. There's the feature of grace, where we are looking at what the sinner receives as a result of Christ's redemptive work. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ is the connecting link. He is the one who has purchased the redemption. He is the one who applies the grace that has been purchased to his people. So last week we went through the study on that basis, and we looked at the fact that the grace of this covenant, because it is a covenant of grace, has been purchased by Christ. It is embodied in Christ. and it is applied through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're simply showing you that to understand the covenant of grace, we can only understand it when we see the role of Christ, when we see his place, because he is the mediator of that covenant. He is the one who has sealed it by his own shed blood. He has purchased for us all that we need to deliver our souls, and he applies it all to us by his Spirit and through the preaching of his word. So in the light of the fact that the covenant of grace is simply nothing more and nothing less than the application of the redemption that Christ has purchased for sinners, then we can establish the character of this covenant of grace in a very simple way. So we're going to look today at the character of the covenant of grace. It is an everlasting covenant. It is, then, as we will see, a perfect covenant, and it is a gracious covenant. So to begin with, it's an everlasting covenant, and it must be everlasting for various reasons. Number one, as we read here in Ephesians 3 this morning, the basis of the covenant of grace is eternal. Now, the covenant of grace rests upon God's eternal purpose to save sinners. Here in verse 11, it says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. We looked at this verse a little last week, but we come back to it here because it speaks of God's eternal purpose. Now, men and women, this is the statement of the Holy Ghost. God has an eternal purpose. Now, many will say, well, that's fine, I believe that. I believe that when it comes to creation, God eternally purposed to create the world. Men will say, I believe that with regard to providence. God has eternally purposed to work out all things that concern this world. But when it comes to salvation, that's where the barriers go. Oh, no, I don't believe it's applicable there. Because that destroys man's free will. And that's the usual argument that is put forth when it comes to God's eternal purpose in the realm of salvation. Well, you see, what people forget is, while man is a free agent, which means that he has a will, and his will is capable of making decisions, of course, for that's the essence of your will. If you're not able to make decisions, you don't have a will. That's what your will is. It enables you to make decisions, and so on. But remember, and we've seen this under the covenant of works to some degree, man's will is in bondage. It's in bondage to sin. That's as clearly taught in the Bible as anything else. Which means that man will never, of his own accord, choose life. Now, he's commanded to choose life, and he needs the grace of God, therefore, to choose life because his will is in bondage. But his will is in bondage because of his own sin. So we've got to remember that. The will of man is free, but free only to sin, because of the bondage that his own sin has brought upon him. And therefore, when we come to look at this whole aspect here of God having an eternal purpose, think about it this way. If there were not that eternal purpose of God, no one would be saved. Let that sink in. No one would be saved. See, people keep saying, and this is, you know, a so-called argument against election or against predestination. That's not fair, because there's some who don't have a chance to be saved. Well, what we're seeing here is, number one, as I really don't want to repeat that, man's will's in bondage. He doesn't want to be saved. He wants to go his own way. If he's left to himself, he will go his own way, the way that he has brought on himself through his own sin. So that's a non-starter. That is, that they don't have a chance to be saved because they don't want to be saved. You did not want to be saved until the Lord got a hold of your heart. Then he gave you the desire to seek after Christ and rest in Christ. So that's one thing. But this whole concept of God's eternal purpose means that there is now hope for sinners. If that were not true, there would be absolutely no hope. So, rather than God's eternal purpose, as many will say, shutting the door and making it foolish to evangelize, and all these arguments, so-called, that people raise up. Rather than that being the case, the fact that God has eternally purposed to save sinners opens the door. I was talking today, or not today, but the other day to a brother, and he was concerned about his family being unsaved. And he brought up this point, well, if they're not part of the elect, then I can pray until I'm 90 and not be saved. But I said, listen, if there was no such thing as election, you would have no hope to pray for your children. None whatsoever. But the fact that God has chosen to save sinners who don't deserve it, a salvation given them for which they don't look or don't want, the fact that that is true means that there is hope. God's eternal purpose is the most glorious, comforting doctrine you could ever begin to think about, because it gives us hope to pray for sinners and to evangelize. I'd have absolutely no confidence whatsoever in preaching the gospel if everything was up to man's own will, because there wouldn't be a single soul ever saved. Not one. But when we know that God sovereignly has decreed to bring sinners to himself who don't deserve it and who don't want it and who will go their own way and left to themselves, then we can preach the gospel with confidence. So I trust that that will help you to see here that this term, the eternal purpose of God, is not something to be scared of. It's not something that we try to explain away just because it humbles man into the dust. No, it's a glorious truth. It's a comforting truth that there is the eternal purpose of God. So, this 11th verse of Ephesians 3 says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is a reference to the covenant of grace. God's covenant of grace simply declares that God has covenanted or agreed to save sinners. And this is what this verse is saying. But notice what the term is used here, the eternal purpose. So, God's purpose to save sinners is eternal. That means that the grace of the covenant is, or the basis of the covenant of grace is an eternal matter. The covenant of grace therefore rests upon God's own eternal purpose to bring sinners unto himself and to bestow on them life that is everlasting. Now look at Titus chapter 1. And the verse 2, Titus chapter 1 and the verse 2, where Paul also speaks of God's eternal purposes. Titus 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Notice that. God promised something. What did he promise? Eternal life. To whom did he promise it? Well, to sinners. Let's just put it that way. Because that's who we are if we're saved. We're but sinners. Here's the tremendous statement that before the world began, God promised. God covenanted, in other words. God agreed to give eternal life to sinners. So, here again is a reference to eternal life. And we are shown here that this decree to bestow eternal life was made before the world began. Promised before the world began. So that means it was promised in eternity. It is an eternal matter. It is not a whim and a fancy, as some might want to describe it, some arbitrary notion that the Lord took. No, my friend, it is God's eternal promise. It was always in the mind of God. We can't understand this. You see, God himself is eternal. He had no beginning, in other words. That means that when the Bible speaks of a promise that was made before the world began to give eternal life to sinners, we are talking about an eternal promise. Because the promise is God's. It was in the mind of God from all eternity. Therefore, the promises are the very same nature as God. Which is an amazing thing, that there never, from our human perspective, to put it this way, there never was a time or a point in eternity past when the child of God was not in the mind of God. That's an amazing thing. And yet, my friend, that is what this verse is actually saying. That God promised before the world began to give eternal life to ungodly wretches such as we are. And therefore, his covenant is most certainly based upon this eternal purpose and promise, which means that the basis of the covenant is eternal in itself. And we can see that in another way, not only in these statements, but the outcome of the work of Christ, that redemptive work by which grace is purchased, the outcome of that redemptive work of the Lord Jesus is eternal satisfaction made to God's justice and to God's holiness. And that is demonstrated, that is the fact that the Lord made satisfaction to God's justice and to God's holiness. That is demonstrated by the resurrection. You see, if the Lord Jesus Christ had not made eternal satisfaction, then he would not have been raised from the dead. The very fact that he rose again is the proof that God is satisfied, that he is eternally satisfied, that he is forever satisfied. Now to what is he satisfied? He's satisfied toward the fact that the full price has been paid, that the law has been, all its demands have been met, that eternal justice has been quenched and appeased, and therefore there is no more demand made against the sinner. This is what this means. And that tells us right away that the covenant is seen to be everlasting and eternal because of the everlasting satisfaction that the Lord Jesus Christ has made for sinners. Now, the eternal satisfaction that the Lord has made, what an important thing that is. That is why we have assurance. Our assurance rests upon Christ and all that he has done on our behalf. That is why the gospel affords no room for our works, either before we're saved or after we're saved. You know, taking it after, I don't think anyone here believes that, well, I hope you don't, that you're saved by your works. That is, that before you were saved, the Lord approved of something that you did, and on that basis, well, at least you contributed to your salvation. That, of course, that's Rome. That's Romanism. So I hope there's no Romanism in you. But I'll tell you something, there's a lot of Romanism in Protestantism, so-called, today, because you'll find this very idea. And you'll find it, things been taught to Christians that lead to the same conclusion, such as this. Only when you're really serving God will the Lord love you. You ever heard that? Or something like that. In other words, what they're saying is, unless you keep up and really be faithful to God, the Lord will not love you as much as he would if you were being more faithful. Now, Christians are to be faithful. We're not trying to minimize that. But being faithful to the Lord in Christian service or in our spiritual experiences, reading the Word and prayer, being faithful there doesn't make God love us. And many a congregation today are going to be hammered over the head with that idea. That if you don't go out this week and win so many souls to the Lord and fulfill your quota, then you're a failure. And they go away ridden with guilt, feeling the Lord doesn't really love me, and until I do more for him, I won't enjoy salvation with any assurance. So they're on an awful treadmill of trying to work up assurance by what they do as Christians. And whether they say it or not, the idea behind that is, well, if I really worked harder and were a better Christian, the Lord would love me more. And that, of course, is absolute nonsense. See, my friend, I'm not, of course, here making any excuse for sloth or laziness in the life of the believer. The Lord cannot love you any more than he already loves you. The Lord will not love you any less because you fail him, as we all do. God's love toward his people is an everlasting love because Christ has purchased everlasting satisfaction. Therefore, God's covenant purposes toward us are unalterable and unchangeable. And I'm really jumping the gun here, and I'm just speaking off the cuff. All of this is in my notes, but it's not coming in the order I planned it. I think that's sometimes the right way. You get it out the way the Spirit leads you. But think about this. God's covenant is eternal because the basis of it is eternal. Seen in the statements of Scripture, seen in the fact that the Lord has made satisfaction against our sin and to the law that is everlasting. And of course the Bible describes the covenant of grace as everlasting. You'll find that 15 times in the Word of God that expression, the everlasting covenant, is found 15 times. Now, you'll find that the everlasting covenant, that expression, is applied to various ordinances such as the Sabbath or the showbread. And then it's also applied to the covenants that were made with Noah and with David and so on. The term is used, therefore, 15 times altogether. And by the way, whenever you read of the covenant of Noah or with Noah or with David or whoever, that's not a different covenant in every case. That's the same covenant being administered at a certain time in a certain fashion. We'll get to that later. But anyhow, the point is here it's called the everlasting covenant. So look at Hebrews 13. And here the term is applied very, very clearly to Christ and his work. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Look at those words. What is the blood in view? It's the Savior's blood. And it is called the blood of the everlasting covenant. Remember, we saw, I think, last week in Matthew 26:28, Christ said when he instituted the Lord's Supper, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, or the new covenant in my blood. That's why, my friend, it should be a delight for the child of God to come to the Lord's table. Frequently. Regularly. Because we are there to remember the covenant. And as we take the cup, we find here in Scripture, it's the cup of the New Testament. This cup is the New Testament. And it's the everlasting covenant in view. That's why it should be a delight to come and partake of the Lord's Supper. Why we should want to be there. To commune with the one who covenanted with the Father to redeem us by his blood. And deliver us from hell. And every time that table is spread, we should want to be there. Sometimes you may not be able. Sometimes you may feel, well, there's sin to deal with in my life or whatever. But it should be our desire to be there. Anyhow, it's called the blood of the everlasting covenant. Notice what it says here. That Christ was brought again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Those words are amazing. It says, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. You see there where it says brought again, that's a term that has to do with being in prison. When the Lord Jesus Christ, and I haven't time to show you that, sometime when we preach in this text as a whole, but there are New Testament scriptures which show you that the words here brought again refer to being in jail. The Lord Jesus Christ, his body, was under death. As it were, he was in prison. And then the Lord or his Father brought him out. But why did he bring him out? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. In other words, Christ was resurrected. I said this earlier. If Christ hadn't made satisfaction for sin, he wouldn't have risen from the dead. Here's the proof of it. Christ rose from the dead on the basis. That's what the word through means. Because of, on account of, the blood. His own blood that he shed. He was brought again from the dead because the blood was shed. Satisfaction was made. God's wrath was quenched. All our sin was paid for. All our debt was fully removed. Therefore, to signify all that, the doors were opened. And that old gospel hymn puts it very well. He tore the bars away. The Lord Jesus Christ could not be kept in the grave because His own blood had made eternal satisfaction. And it's the blood, therefore, of the everlasting covenant. What a term that is. And that is why the gospel is called the everlasting gospel. You read that in Revelation. The everlasting gospel. Talks there, symbolic language, I know. Talks about an angel flying through the heaven with the everlasting gospel. And some will tell you, well, that's all future yet. And this is some other kind of a gospel that one day will be preached. No, my friend, it's the very same gospel as we preach. Why is the gospel, why is it an everlasting gospel? Because of the everlasting covenant. Because the blood has an everlasting impact and makes an everlasting satisfaction. And thank God, therefore, the gospel is everlasting. And then, of course, the covenant of grace is eternal, not only because the basis of it is eternal and the term is used, everlasting, concerning the covenant, but because it's unalterable. The Lord says that in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, look at verses 33 to 37. It says, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor alter the things." Sorry. Jumped a verse there. "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." Psalm 89, 33, 34. "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." Now, David's in view in this passage, certainly, but away beyond David, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. David was but a foreshadowing of Christ. The covenant made with David as the king of Israel is simply setting forth one aspect of the Lord's covenant. That is the covenant in which we see Christ as mediator. That is that Christ is our king. As our mediator, he's prophet, priest, and king. So when you look at the Old Testament, you'll find that the prophet was called the prophet of the covenant, or the priest of Israel. His office was established on the basis of a covenant. So it was with a king like David or Solomon. Why was that? As I said earlier, these weren't all different covenants. These were ways in which God was revealing that there's only one covenant, and in that covenant there's one mediator who is both prophet, priest, and king. That's what God was doing. That's what God was showing the Old Testament saints. That the Messiah promised and who was to come would be all of this. He would be prophet, priest, and king. And here we are seeing God speaking to David in terms of the covenant. And when it says, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's going out of my lips," that has to be in reference to Christ ultimately. Because, my dear friend, David is long since gone and dead. And the covenant made with the national Israel, or the administration of the covenant at the time, that's a better way to put it, the time national Israel existed on this earth before the cross, that has long ago been abolished. That is, that administration is gone. Now, I want you to understand that. National Israel, of course, is still on the earth. There is a nation of the Jews. But all that took place in the life of national Israel was but an administration of this covenant, this same covenant that you now find in the New Testament. It's not a different thing, it's the same covenant. It was administered in a different way, through a figurehead like David, portraying Christ the king, or a high priest like Aaron, portraying Christ the priest, or a prophet like Elijah, or whatever prophet, pointing to Christ the great prophet. That was an administration. But it was the same covenant. And God says it will never be broken. It is unalterable. It will never be removed. And all of its blessings, therefore, can never be undermined. Now that doesn't give us a license to do what we like. See, that's always the so-called argument that's brought up. Well, that means a Christian can do what he wants. If God will never open or break his covenant, and therefore a believer will never perish, and that is true, that means I can do what I want. No, it doesn't. Because number one, the Christian doesn't want to do what he wants. The Christian wants to do the will of God. He's got a new heart. Anybody who says, well, hallelujah, I'm saved eternally, I can do what I like now, he's not saved. Let's get it clear. That is heresy. That's an abomination to God. That is not what you might want to put it this way. That's not true Calvinism. But to put it more specifically, that is not true Christianity. The Christian doesn't want to do what he wants. He wants to do the will of God. Now there's a struggle, and there's a battle, and there's the flesh, and there's the world trying to pull us down and all the rest of it. But the true believer wants to do the will of God. And he rejoices that while he's a failure himself, him in Christ is unalterable and unbreakable. And the grace of that covenant will not fail to be bestowed on us. And when we do stumble and fall, by that grace of that unbreakable covenant, we're lifted up again. And we're carried on. And therefore, the saints persevere. They persevere because they're preserved on the basis of this everlasting covenant. They're given a heart to love the Lord and desire spiritual things. So it's unalterable, and then it is everlasting because it's presented in Scripture as the only basis for salvation. And turn quickly to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Of course, the Bible teaches that there's only one basis for salvation, and that is the Lord's work, his redemptive work. So through all time, the Lord's redemptive work is the basis for salvation. But remember the argument. Christ's redemptive work is that which purchases this grace. Since throughout all time, as the Bible shows, his redemptive work is the only basis for salvation, that means that the grace and the covenant that offers this grace is an everlasting covenant. I hope you follow that argument. Throughout all time, there's only one way to be saved, by the work of Christ, by his redemption. But that redemptive work is what's presented in the covenant. So, since this is the only basis for salvation, that means that it is an everlasting covenant. Look here at Acts chapter 3. And we'll not read all the verses, but from verse 17 onwards, you'll find Peter preaching here. And notice what he says in verse 25. Acts 3:25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Notice here that as Peter preaches this sermon, when the man was healed who sat at the gate, that he mentions only one covenant. He's talking here about salvation. He's preaching the gospel to these people who have gathered around when they witnessed that wonderful miracle. And as Peter preaches the gospel to them, he reminds them of the covenant which God made with our fathers. And therefore there's only one covenant in Peter's mind. He's now into what you might call the New Testament era. This is the New Testament age now. Peter may be a Jew, that is true. And those whom he's preaching to may be Jews, and that's also true. But the Christian church has been established. That is, the church has been established in its New Testament form. And Peter is now preaching to people who are Christians. The word may not be used yet, for it's not found to Acts 11, but that's what they are. They're followers of Christ. And he's preaching to them the gospel, or others who need Christ. And what does he talk about? The covenant that God made with Abraham. And what's the great expression he brings in? In thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Who's the seed? The Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, all nations are blessed. Notice how he broadens it out. He's talking to Jews. But he immediately shows that this is just not for Jews only. This is for all nations. And this covenant, therefore, is a covenant that is the basis of our salvation. That's the point I'm making here. As he addresses these people about being saved, he refers to the covenant. And he refers to the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying that this is the only way to be saved. Through Christ, through the promised seed, through what he has done. And therefore, his whole sermon here shows that one covenant encompasses the entire saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That entire saving work that God has been performing throughout time. It's all based on this one covenant. Therefore, there only is one covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. And it alone is the basis for salvation. Peter brought in the covenant as he addressed these sinners, spoke to them about their need, pointed them to the promised seed, and goes on to show how that seed is Christ. Look at verse 26. Unto you first, God having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. He brings in the Savior, you see, on the very heels of referring to that one covenant that has stood for all time. So it is an everlasting covenant, and there are many reasons other than these that I have given you which could be presented, but that's sufficient to show it's everlasting. My time is gone. The other two main points were: it's a perfect covenant, it is a gracious covenant. We'll have to leave that until another time, but let's rejoice today that the covenant is everlasting. Let's apply that to our own experience. If you know Christ, then you know him because of this everlasting covenant. Because Christ has purchased everything that you need to bring you to heaven. And because that covenant is everlasting, then it will not fail. And Christ will not fail. He will bring his people home. So we trust the Lord will bless the word. Good to see you here. Keep coming as we continue on with this study in the weeks to come. Let us bow together. Let's just close with a word of prayer. O God, our gracious Father, we pray that this word of thine will be written in our hearts with indelible power. Lord, we confess our need for thee to apply this to us by the Holy Spirit, to strengthen our souls, to build us up. Come, Lord, and do that thing. Abide with us now, and go with us, Lord, in all the meetings of this day. May the name of our God be praised, and may a work be done for God's eternal glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.